So let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We are in our second week of All Peter, All the Time. And this will, next week we will be in our Christmas series. I'm kind of looking forward to that one. All right, so I'm not going to give you the title right off. If you look in the bulletin, you'll see it, but I want to wait for dramatic effect. That's the idea anyway. We'll see how dramatic it is. So on Wednesday evening, I pointed out that Peter's focus turned in our new section from instructions that focused inward to spiritual growth to instructions that focus outward for spiritual living. So you think about those commands that we have in the first book, part of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and be holy, fear God. I'm trying to remember them. I didn't put them in my notes. But all of those are inward, even craving the Word of God that we have in the very first part of 1 Peter chapter 2. It's all for the inner man. It's for growing spiritually. And so that's the foundation. But then he turns and he's beginning to talk about our actions or our attitudes outwards, how we live that Christian life outside in the world. And he begins, and I'm just going to put the quote here of the first bit of our first verse, verse 13, for our message today on the screen. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And that's very dramatic. It's very blunt as he opens here. And so here we are once again considering our relationship to government. And Peter is writing around A.D. 63 or 64, perhaps a little bit later. It's sort of a guessing game trying to figure out when these epistles were being written. Paul is in Rome at this time, likely in prison, or as far as we know. Some think Peter is in Rome as well. There's some indications in this epistle that make us think maybe he's in Rome. So they are perhaps conversing together. Now, 8 years or so earlier, Paul wrote on the Christian political ethic, as some scholars call it, in Romans 13. We talked about that last summer. We took some time to look at those passages. And Paul also wrote about it in Titus chapter 3. And Titus is written roughly contemporary with 1 Peter, within a couple of years. And one wonders if they talked about this subject. They certainly had occasion to be involved with the government. Paul was imprisoned in Judea in 57. He spent a couple of years in Caesarea, traveled to Rome, got there roughly, probably the end of 59 or in 60, and he spent some years in prison there and wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon from prison. He appears to have been released for a little while and then was imprisoned again before his final execution. So this is the context. They certainly had contact with the government. No less is going to have contact with the government. And it's interesting to note that the language that Peter uses here is very similar, sometimes exact same words that Paul used in Romans 13. Speculation, had Peter read Paul? Well, we know he read some of Paul because he mentions Paul in 2 Peter. And so, and Paul's writings, in fact. And so we know that they had communication with one another. They basically are speaking with one voice. The themes that we find here in this chapter, the themes that we find in Titus chapter 3, the themes that we find in Romans 13 are all the same. They have the same attitude towards government. Now, Nero is the emperor at this time. He came to the throne in the year 54. The first 6 years of his reign saw the good Nero. And he has such a bad reputation, even now, 2,000 years ago, that people sort of our shock to find out that there was a period in which there was a good Nero. The first 6 years of his reign, he reigned like a somewhat sane, civilized human being. And then things changed. In A.D. 60, his mother died. He may have helped her. It's that's sort of the tradition or the legend. And after her influence was gone, he descended into personal debauchery and misrule, and things went from bad to worse in the subsequent years of Nero's life. The fire of Rome occurred in A.D. 64. So either just before or just after 1 Peter. Nero blamed the Christians for it. They became his scapegoat. And as noted previously, he mistreated Christians severely after this. And we've talked about that. I don't need to go into the graphic and gory details. But he certainly did. And put many to death and put them to death in a gruesome way. He was a tyrant, a real tyrant. And so in this context, I want to remind you, the words that Paul wrote in Romans 13 were written during the good Nero period. The words that Paul writes in Titus chapter 3 and that Peter writes here in this chapter are written during the bad Nero period. But they express a consistent Christian political ethic. So the apostles taught the same message whether times were good or times were bad. So let's read our passage, and I am going to, and then we'll get into the message. So we'll start in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So I'm going to leave that last verse off. Our text is going to be the first, four verses of the passage we read. In the afternoon message, we'll come to verse 17, and that will be our text. And so our title comes from verse 16, which says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. And this is our title, Live Free, Be a Slave. All right, live free, be a slave. And we'll see what I mean by that. I'll give you the proposition. Real freedom means voluntary submission to God and his will. All right. Now we're talking about submitting to government, but I want you to see the proposition. Real freedom means voluntary submission to God and his will. All right. So what we're going to do, I'm going to have the passage on the screen through the whole message so that you can see it. If you don't have it open in your lap, it used to be everybody would always have a Bible. Things are so different now. Everybody would have a Bible. They'd have it open in their lap. The pastor would say, now look down there. And they'd look down there. And now you've got it in your palm on a phone, or you've got it on a tablet, or some of you actually have paper Bibles. It's quite amazing. And so I'm putting it on the screen for you also. It's just the world we live in. Now, we could organize this message in several ways, but I'm going to try to follow the logic of the passage and build up to the proposition and not down from it. So we're going to start here, the default Christian view of government. The default Christian view of government. And that's verses 13 and 14. So submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. So this is the driving imperative of the passage. Submit yourselves. It's very blunt. He sort of just, there's no varnish put on it. He just throws it out there. Here's a command for you. It's one of the commentators calls it a decisive imperative. And he means that rather than a continuous action imperative. This is not a present tense verb. Present tense communicates continuous action. And when you have a present tense imperative, it means this is a habit of life you need to have. Keep on doing this. All right? Whatever it might be. But here he's calling for a decision. He's calling for a decision. Now that doesn't mean you you know, you decide today and then tomorrow maybe you don't decide. You're making a life-changing decision in the way you look at things. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. In other words, this is a make-up-your-mind command. Peter's readers, says one commentator, should fix it as their permanent mind that they are in submission to governing powers. This is the Christian ethic of politics. All right. Now, it is not a matter of law, I want to stress. We do have commands in the New Testament, and just as there are commands in the Old Testament, but Christians, we don't approach the commands in the same way that the Old Testament Jews approached their law, especially the way the Pharisees approached their law. What this is, there's a spiritual element to this, and we're going to pick this up more clearly as we go through the passage. But another comment says, what is inculcated is an act of faith rather than a rule of conduct. In other words, this is something that we are being called on. We're being called to make up our mind, but we're being called to make it up by faith in God, because this is something God is commanding us to do. It's a mindset God is imposing on us. So Peter wants us to respond in faith. Just like every other aspect of the Christian life is an act of faith. We have commandments throughout the Scriptures talking about our morality, talking about the way that we should live, the attitudes we should have towards one another, our family relations, our relations amongst one another in the church, and so forth. Now, all of those things are commands, and they're obligations, in a sense, on the Christian life, but we are to enter into them by faith. We do it trusting that God has said it is right, and it's the right thing to do. I don't think I've emphasized this in recent preaching, but it is something that I think we need to grasp in terms of how we live the Christian life. Yes, we do have the law of Christ. Yes, we do have imperatives in the New Testament, but it is a life of faith. It's not just a life of duty. And I think the more we come to that, we'll have much more, we'll be much clearer about the New Testament way to respond to what God is saying to us. Now, the comprehensive scope of this imperative, notice that he says, every human institution. We need to talk about what that means. It's a little bit of a difficult phrase to translate. The King James Version has every ordinance, all right? And you get the sense from that of every law. Ordinance sort of sounds like orders, like law. So it has that idea. And the literal, what the Greek has is every human creation. And you could translate it every human creature, but that doesn't sound right either, because, as one commentator notes, since it is literally impossible to be subject to every human creature, the term is best understood as impersonal and taken to refer to the various fundamental human orders of authority in society. In other words, creations of humans. You can put it that way. And so those ordered institutions that rule human society. So governments are certainly the most prominent example. They are human creations under the will of God. The Bible makes that clear. And then there are government and governmental institutions. And by that I mean, for example, hospital systems. They have a structure, they have a process, they have a way of doing things. They will tell you what you can and cannot do. They will forbid you access to certain parts of the hospital system, depending on the situation that you have. Most people just can't go waltzing into the intensive care unit. There are reasons for it. They have authority over that area. And they will, that's just an example. There's many other things that they'll tell you what to do when you go there. Or they'll tell you not to go there in recent days because of the health situation. Police forces are another. Armed forces are another human institution. And there are regulations, there are structures, There are requirements in each one of these. But beyond that, those are sort of governmental institutions, ones that are either authorized or instituted by the government itself. But beyond that, there are business institutions. Now, they are organized under government in keeping with governmental laws, but there are regulations they have to follow. And within their own system, they have internal authority structures. There's things that you can and cannot do on a business premises. And you're not allowed to go into the back room, for example, or whatever. So there's authority there. And in social organizations, there are likewise rules and ways that things are done. We organize in a certain way. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, he's going to make this primarily about government in this passage. But my reason I sort of belabor this point is to help you realize that there are many authority structures in our lives, and the Christian attitude is submission. All right? Now, each one of these things, institutions have varied scopes of authority, but all have authority. So, for example, I have an illustration. The military is an authority-based institution. I'm sure you're aware of that. It has an authority structure. It has a chain of command. Now, those who are within the military are subject to the military orders. If you're a part of it, you do what you're told. There may be appeal processes. I'm not really aware of how all that works, but I have the understanding that when you're given an order, you know, you don't have an option. I suppose you could quit. You could be dishonorably discharged for that, but you're given an order and you signed up for it. And now those outside the military are mostly not subject to those orders, right? But are subject to other human institutions, right? So we're just laying out some principles here. What is a human institution? It's an authority structure that created by men. So submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. But now he's going to get specific. Whether to a king as the one in authority, and then he'll go on, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and so on. All right, so there's the governmental aspect. Peter uses the word king. Now, this is a term a Roman citizen would not like. You've got Nero. He's the emperor. The citizens of Rome, and by that I mean the people in the actual city of Rome who are citizens there, they do not like kings. They believe in the Roman Republic. They have a Senate. They have, even during the age of the emperors, they would have elections. It's just that the emperor was not going to be unseated. And as time went on, the emperor became more and more powerful. The only way you got rid of him was, with a knife. That was basically the only way you would get rid of him. Or he'd have to die of old age. That didn't happen that often. All right? So he's using the word king, but outside of Rome, in the Greek-speaking areas, king meant Nero, or whoever was the emperor at the time. And so they were quite well aware. And so he says, whether to a king as the one in authority. And notice how he describes that there, as the one in authority. Literally this is, whether to a king as one being superior. Do you like that term? Now, we do live in a constitutional monarchy. We have a queen. She is more or less a figurehead. She's quite elderly and is likely to pass sometime in the next few years. And then we will have a king. And most of us have not much respect for that. But they don't have much authority over us. The authority of the crown in our structure is in our representative government. It's very complicated how all this works, and you think it all through, but essentially the authority of the king rests in our elective representatives. That's the way it works in our country. So, but the term that is used here, whether to the king as the one being superior. We think of all men as equals, But Peter is acknowledging that the king, the one who has the authority, is the one who is our superior. All right? So this is, I'm just telling you what the words are. I'm not trying to argue for this. This is what he's saying. All right. And then he says, in verse 14, or to governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. And this is a catch-all word. This refers to his subordinates. There were all kinds of subordinate officers in the Roman Empire. We've run across some of those terms in the New Testament. There were procurators, there were governors, there were tetrarchs, there were vassal kings, there were all kinds of different officials. And not only that, they would have a civil service of people and officials who were under them who had authority, delegated authority. So they are all representatives of the same supreme power that is vested in the king. All right? And as you work your way down through the civil structure of an empire or of a nation, that it goes all the way down from the very top, the very highest official, to the very lowest official with varying degrees of authority. All right? So that's the concept that is laid out for us here. He's calling us to submit ourselves to every human institution, a very broad concept referring to any kind of authority structure that you might be under as a Christian. But especially he's talking about politics. He's talking about the king and the government of the day. All right? Now, let's see here. I'm still on point one. I was thinking, man, it's time. I need to move my slide, but no. All right, so we want to look at verse 14. It talks about the agreeable function of government. Let's see what it says. Or to the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. All right, I like that. Do you like that? If there's evildoers about, we want them to be punished. And then for the praise of those who do what's right. So the punishment of evildoers and the praise, it's literally of right doers. Okay? Those who do what's right. All right? Certainly we want government to do that. We don't want anarchy. We don't want people who just feel they can waltz into a store and take whatever they want. They should, and walk out without paying for it. They should be responsible. And so we want the government to punish those who will break the law in that way. Or if they'll break into your home and steal your goods or harm you, we want the government to bring the power of authority and government to bear on them. This is the purpose. This is their function. All right? And also to pray to the praise of those who do what's right. Now, one of my commentators says, modern people are not familiar with governments praising those who do what is right. The Romans, however, would erect statues, grant privileges, or commend in other ways those who helped the community. Okay, so they would give some kind of ceremony or statue or some kind of monument, some kind of memorial if you did especially well. Now, the commentator says we're not all that familiar with it, but as I was thinking about that, I think, wait a minute, we do have this kind of thing in our society to some extent. We do praise the right doers. So, for example, men will have buildings named after them, and sometimes men who have actually done something. I recall we had a mayor who was very popular. He was actually mayor a couple of times, and he was a very fine man. His wife was my piano teacher for 2 years. She was a very nice lady, but I couldn't stand piano. We just have to throw that in. But anyway, he was a fine man, a very just godly man. Actually, and he loved all kinds of sports and whatnot, and he was skiing one day in our ski hill, and one of our local doctors was there as well and saw him coming down and rushed to him, and he was dead by the hit at the end of the hill. He had a heart attack on the hill and died, and that was the end of his life. Well, the whole town was in mourning. He was really that well respected. And so they named the junior high school after him, H.W. Pickup Junior High School. All right? So we do such things. The government exists for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do what is right. Now, this is good. We want society to function this way. We want good order. Another commentary. This is somebody you may have heard of for. This is Charles Spurgeon. He said, true religion is always the friend of order as well as of liberty. And that's right. We want good order. Now, of course, you're going to say, you might be having the back of your mind saying, well, what about if the government is not in order? That's not what we're talking about right now. We'll get there. But this is the Christian political ethic. This is what we're talking about. This is the way we look at it. And God instituted government for these very reasons. Why did God create, I'm trying to think of the term. Paul says in Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. Why did God ordain the powers that be? For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. All right. And so there is, let's see here. Oh, there's one more thing in our text that we sort of skipped over. Verse 13, look back up there. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Here's the motivation or rationale. This is parallel to Paul in Romans 13:5, where he says, for conscience' sake. This is a distinctly Christian motive for obedience. And another commentator contrasts this with the Greek motive for submission to authority. With the Greeks, they gave us, in fact, the word politics comes from the Greek. It comes from the Greek word for city, polis. And the polis wasn't obviously just the buildings. It was the group of people that made up the polis, the electorate, the citizens. All right? And so for the Greeks, you submitted to the polis because you submitted to the body as a collective. Right? For the Christians, we submit to government authority for the Lord's sake, for His sake, not for the sake of the city. So this comment from the commentator, I'm going to, this is Selwyn, yes. He says, the phrase, like St. Paul's for conscience sake, provides a motive for civic duty very different from that of Greek thought, which claimed as of right to sacrifice the individual to the community. In other words, they didn't emphasize individual rights, they emphasized the community. So we sacrifice yourself to the city, to the polis, to the group. So my comment on that is, not the polis, not the city, but the kurios, the Lord. That's where our submission is. It's to the Lord. The default Christian view, now my proposition is that, let's go back there. Real freedom means voluntary submission to God and His will. The default Christian view is living free. Or living as a free man, as our title suggests. Well, how is submission living free? Well, stay tuned. I'm going to move to point two. I don't only have a little bit of time left, and I have two more big points. All right, so the divine will for Christian behavior towards government, verse 15. For such is the will of God. You see that? For such is the will of God. Doing good is the will of God. Doing good is submission to government. Doing good means paying taxes. We have the example of Jesus in Matthew 17 and 22, paying taxes. We have the exhortation of Paul in Romans 13. Doing good means paying taxes. Doing good is not pious deeds, but good citizenship. In other words, it's not some kind of ritual that we go through. It's not some kind of spiritual thing, but it's simply good citizenship. This is the will of God. And it has an additional objective besides for the Lord's sake. Here's the additional objective. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Doing good is the right thing to do on its own merits. This is what we're called to do. But also, on its effect, it puts a muzzle on the critics. And that word muzzle is chosen specifically because of what is here in verse 15. That you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is quite strong language. It is literally, when we talk about muzzle, what is a muzzle? It's something you put on the mouth of a vicious dog who won't stop biting people. You muzzle him, all right? Or you muzzle that dog, or you stop him, you prevent him from doing what he'll do. And what Peter is saying is that by doing right, this is the will of God. This whole attitude and this whole approach is the will of God, so that by doing right, you may muzzle the ignorance. That's a very strong word. Not predominantly in the intellectual sense, but a lack of religious experience or a lack of spiritual discernment. They're just ignorant. You'll muzzle the ignorance, and then he uses the word, of foolish men. This is the word that is frequently occurring in Proverbs for the fool who is condemned in Proverbs. This is willful ignorance. This is spiritual culpability. One commentator says, or actually, no, this is from the lexicon. This is the part of the definition. No, it's a commentary. Sorry. I'm missing my footnotes. I'm getting messed up. All right, so here's what the commentary says. The enemies have their mouths open rather than their eyes. You know, here they want to talk about the Christian church, but they don't want to see what the church is doing. And it's quite interesting when you read a story about the church online, any kind of religious activity, and if it's a website that allows comments, you'll see right away vicious comments, really, from people who are unbelievers against the church, and how they don't pay taxes, and how they're just leeches, and so on and so forth. But by doing right, you may muzzle the ignorance of foolish men. You don't do it by answering them or arguing with them or protesting against them. You just do what's right. You just live right. Spurgeon said, an empty drum makes a loud noise when it is beaten, and empty men, like empty vessels, often make the most sound. How then are we to silence this noisy ignorance? By argument? No, for it is not amenable to argument. Ignorance is to be silenced by doing good. So the divine will for Christian behavior is living free. Okay, this is living as a free man is the default Christian view of government is part of living free. The divine will for Christian behavior is living free. But how is submission living free? We're getting there. All right, the spiritual disposition of Christian response to government, verse 16. And this is the last part of our text. Act as free men. Act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now, I want you to notice a couple things. We're going to look at some translation details for this verse. Notice in the first word there, act. You see, that's in italics. What that means is that it is not in the original. Other versions supply the word live. Live as free men, they say. All right? Now, the literal reading of the text is just this, as free and not having the freedom as the cloak of the evil, and not having the freedom as the cloak of the evil, but as servants of God. All right, so sometimes you just, in Greek, you just have to understand which verb they're talking about. So what verb is really the governing verb of this clause, of this phrase? Well, I think it goes all the way back to verse 13, submit. So look at it this way. Instead of act, put in the word submit. Submit as a free man. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now, we need to talk about what it means to live as a free man. All right? What does submit as free man mean? Well, one can submit in a servile way, like a slave, because one has to, right? Okay, so you obey the speed law or whatever because you have to. Okay, there might be some other, you pay your taxes because you have to. Well, I guess a lot of us do that because we have to, don't we? All right, but he says, act as free men. Submit as free men. All right. Peter is calling us to submit as free. So what does that mean? Well, remember as Peter is writing to this first century church that many of the members of that church, or those churches actually, because it's several areas that he's writing to, many of the members of those churches are literally slaves. Right? They are owned by somebody. That's just the way it is. There's estimates that say somewhere around 30%, a third of the Roman Empire consisted of people who were in slavery. That's just the way it was. It's sort of the way the wealthy Romans made their money. They'd go conquer someplace and take people captive and sell them. That was the deal. That's all they, it was basically, good business, I guess, is the way they would look at it. Doesn't seem that good to me, but that's what they did. So Peter is writing to people who are literally slaves. Now, how does a free man act in a society? When we think about a free man, think about especially the concepts, if you think back to the Greek city-states and democracy as it was born in Greece and all of those things. A free man is somebody who is a part of the city and he acts in freedom and he acts for the good of the town and he submits himself because he's a free man and he just does it because he's free and he is free to act. As Peter is saying, act like you're a free man. Submit like you're a free man. Okay? Submit like you're a free man. In other words, be a good citizen. Regardless of your status, this is how you respond to government. Voluntary submission. We are free. Why? Because we are citizens of heaven. We're citizens of heaven. And so, you know, God has ordained institutions, and Peter and Paul call us to submit ourselves to those institutions. Now, the manner of the freedom is qualified here. He says, act as free, but do not use your freedom, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, or a cloak. A cloak is what some commentators suggest. Now, how could my voluntary submission be a covering for evil? Now, most of the commentators suggest some kind of antinomianism, which means without law. So, don't use your freedom with the idea that you can just then do whatever you want. Okay? They're saying that somebody who acts as if he's free might go too far and do whatever he wants. Yet, government is a restraint. You can't both be submissive and dismissive at the same time. And there's something else that I look at this and I think, oh, wait a minute. As a covering for evil, he's not talking about indulging in evil deeds here, I don't think, in terms of the things that the government is going to put down. Look back there in verse 14. Or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Now, if I'm going to act as a free man in submission to the government, that doesn't mean that I am going to be doing things that the government's going to punish. Okay? If I'm acting as a free man, I'm not going to be doing those things that the government punishes. So most of the commentaries are against me. You have to realize this is my speculation on interpreting this verse. Okay, I haven't seen it in any commentary. I came up with it on my own. So you have to take that into consideration. All right, so the government will punish evil acts. All right? So he says, act as free men. Act as if you're a free citizen of the society and submit and go along with the government. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Well, which evil? Which evil? Well, I voluntarily submit to government ordinances. That's my freedom. But I don't submit when the government commands evil, something contrary to the will or law of God. And Peter speaks to this in Acts when he says to the Sanhedrin, whether we should obey God or man, you judge. Okay, now, they submitted to the penalties. They submitted to the beatings. They submitted to the imprisonment, but they were not going to obey the Sanhedrin when they said, don't preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? Okay, so when the government is, I think this is Peter is alluding here to covering an evil. If the government commands you to do evil, you don't get off by saying, well, I'm a free man and I'm submitting to government, and so therefore I'll just have to go ahead and do it. So, for example, in World War II, citizens had to report the Jews, not hide them. Right? But one could say, well, yeah, I'm a citizen. I have no moral responsibility. If I obey and turn in the Jews, I am still good with God. You think that's right? You think that's right? Wrong, I would say. That would be using my freedom as a cloak for evil. So I think here Peter is talking about that. He says, rather use it as bond slaves of God. Here's how we're to act. We are free, yes. And we are called to submit to government, yes. But we are slaves of God at the bottom line. How to be free? Live free? Be a slave. Be a slave of God. That's our proposition. Real freedom means voluntary submission to God and His will. Live free. Be a slave. And that really is the bottom line. We're following God. Now, God has allowed and indeed instituted human governments. And for the most part, their requirements are good. We always have political debates, and there's certain aspects. You know, I mean, as I've said, even the ones that I like, when they get in power, I don't like them anymore. That's just the way it is. All right? So live free, be a slave, live for God. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this passage, which does instruct us on such a practical matter, but in a way that is somewhat shocking to our independent sensibilities. Lord, I pray that as we think about these things, that You would help us to have the right spirit in Your kingdom, and that we would follow You in everything. And Lord, that we pray that that life that we lead would bring credit to Your name, that people would see our life and recognize that we live the way we live because we're Christians. Lord, we pray that You would work in the hearts of men around us. In Jesus' name, amen.